We'll begin with Philippians 3:14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In this verse, Paul is describing his right through the power of Christ's blood and his repentance to forget past sins and go forward into spiritual battle, unfettered by continuing guilt. For indeed, his offense against Christ and his church had been great. In Acts 26, verses 10 and 11, we read, many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. In this Bible study, we will discuss how all who sincerely seek Christ, like Paul, may possess the same ability and boldness to transcend their past and its mistakes. This Bible study is not yet applicable, however, to those who may consider themselves Christians but have unrepented of sin in their past. Before they claim their right to forget the past through Christ, they must confess their sins, calling sin what it is, a damnable offense. They must repent to God and as much as possible to those persons they have sinned against. As much as possible, they must make physical restitution. These wrongs may include fraud or theft. This is often not possible for offenses in our distant past, but we must realize that our privilege to forget the past is conditional upon not indulging sins that are unrepented of. And by sins, I do not mean human errors, mistakes, imperfections, weaknesses of the mind and personality. I mean sins in our past which are clearly defined by Scripture as blatantly against God's law. Adultery, fornication, theft, bearing of false witness maliciously, reviling, covetousness, sensuality, etc. Such are wrongs against God and man which, if we know we have done them, yet are too proud to confess them to God and to the ones we have wronged, we are not ready to forget the past. Most people are content to allow time to dull their memories of sins of the past. Time, however, has absolutely no ability to remove moral transgressions. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. Part of the work of preaching, reproof, and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is to actually awaken and refresh memories of wrongs we have done so that we can clear ourselves before God and man. However, I want to give encouragement and comfort to another class of people, Christians who are victims of their sincerity, Christians who feel stabbings of remorse over real or imagined failings of their past. They may have repented many times for such errors, but remain vulnerable to recurrent guilt. I hope this Bible study will give them what Paul said that he possessed, the very real and demonstrable ability to put such guilt upon the cross, leave it there, and go forward into victorious Christian living. The Apostle James says that all of us have errors, imperfections, and sins in our past. David cries out to the Lord not to remember such foolishnesses and sins of his youth. For many Christians, no matter how zealous and faithful they are in the present, yet, like dangling serpents, these errors hang from the branches of our tree of life, ever ready to spring forth and bite us. Scripture says that Satan accuses such saints night and day before God. A very large portion of the ammunition he has against us comes from his keen knowledge of our errors. These errors he hurls at us unexpectedly, attempting to ruin the feast of good things which the Lord has prepared for us and which, as Christians, we now enjoy. Is it God's will that we always remain prey to the accusations that are inherent in our past errors? It is not. When we have sincerely repented of known sins, not many times, but once to the Lord, it is time to decisively transfer such sin or error to the broad crossbeam of Christ's cross. Paul instructs us that we, with the greatest resolve we can muster, must forget those things which are behind, and putting them on the cross where they properly belong, move forward in lives of faith and joy, upward in our hope and confidence in God. Despite the biblical promise that Jesus bears our infirmities as well as our repented of sins, such transfer of guilt to Jesus, the sin bearer, is difficult, especially for the sincere. Paradoxically, the more sincere we are, the more personally responsible we are inclined to feel in our past errors. Something within us doesn't want to pass the buck to Christ for errors of our own making, which we, not another, should take the blame for. Of course, this feeling of responsibility is very counterproductive to our spiritual health because of the opportunity it provides Satan to perpetually accuse us. No matter how many times we ask God to forgive us, our sincerity will never allow us to find peace and rest. All this leads to the fact that in every Christian's life, but especially the super sincere, there must come a moment when, as decisively as Christ was buried in the tomb, we bury responsibility for those sins and errors of our past. We must literally place those imperfections in the tomb with Jesus to be consumed by his atoning, resurrecting power. We must become convinced beyond all doubt that if God has promised to have forgotten our imperfections and separated them from his own memory as far as the east is from the west, then who are we to possess the foolish audacity to actually remember and continue to feel accountable for them? There is much in Christianity which seems foolish to our humanity, to our human instincts to take responsibility. This creates the necessity of bold, audacious faith, faith that takes action in favor of God's promises and away from our self-defeating human instincts. Have you experienced recurrent jabs of guilt for your errors even while you live by faith and attempt to move forward and upward? If so, it is time for you to participate in a funeral service for your past, officially declaring before God, as Paul did, declaring before the demons and yourself that you are burying the past. You are placing it on the casket of forgetfulness. You are doing this by the invitation and authority and power of Christ's shed blood. There in the oblivion of God's forgetfulness, not just your own forgetfulness, you consign your past to vanish away. From now on, you are empowered to boldly say, If God has forgotten such and such an error and doesn't take it seriously or hold it against me, who am I to be more responsible than God and continue to indict myself? It's time then to avail yourself of the promise of God's forgetfulness in the most literal way. His literal promise is for literal divine amnesia concerning the past errors of his sanctified ones. God has done his part in providing Jesus and his cross to bear our sins and infirmities. God has done his part in giving us his promise of his forgetfulness. But all of this is of limited value unless we boldly take hold of all that he has done and promised and made it the practical working affirmation and conviction of our life. Only by such transfer to the cross can we be not just aspiring upward in this life, but actually seated in heavenly places. Does this have relevance to anybody here? Any thoughts about this?
I think the most eloquent repentance, prayer of repentance that the Bible relates to us is Psalm 51, where David repents of his great sin with Bathsheba. But you wonder, though, if he would have repented if Nathan hadn't confronted him.
No.
So it's one thing to sin and then be confronted and then guilt come upon you to where you are convicted and repent, versus being able to recognize the sin from your own conscience and being able to repent and ask God to forgive you. But either way, this great Psalm 51 reflects how David desired a clean heart again and purity again and wisdom again. And you can tell it's a very, very heartfelt repentance.
Why don't I just read it? It's a short psalm.
Sure.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. That's all very clear and direct thinking from one of the most spiritually sensitive people who ever lived. And David, of course, in a time of indulgence, a time of victory and accomplishment and ease, committed an unspeakable sin. But here he is fulfilling the criteria that we lay out, is that before we can get right with God, before we can have our sins forgotten by God or forget them ourselves, we have to come like David and plead before the Lord for a pure heart. We have to make things right on earth and right in heaven. And yet this psalm, especially in the last half, resounds with the confidence that God will do what Nathan told David, and he said, your sin is put away. Your sin is put away, then that's the end of that. Of course, there were consequences for David because of the magnitude of his sin, and his blood did follow him all the days of his life as a result of the murder, the surrogate murder of Uriah the Hittite in adultery with Bathsheba. But how much better that is than having to bear the consequences of sin by ourselves, and the terrible ruin which sin brings to families and churches and nations when it is not properly taken care of with God. Thank you, John.
Well, we can see the critical work that Nathan did in this whole process. Mm-hmm. If he hadn't been responsible to reprove David, then perhaps David would have thought he got away with it. All of history would have been changed.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So we can see the responsibility of the reprover in such a situation.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking today about his son Solomon, who actually had 700 wives, I believe. And good grief, if you had 700 wives, you wouldn't even know some of those wives, would you? You would have married them as a kind of a bargain price with some foreign potentate. He'd ship in these wives and they'd go off to their harems and so on. Unbelievable. And yet, like David, Solomon began with a very tender conscience. And yet there was no one there to, evidently, to with the spiritual and even political power to go up to Solomon and beard him as Nathan had done with David, and telling him that he had strayed very, very widely, and bring him to repentance and hopefully bring him back to spiritual sensitivity again. So as you're saying, the role of the reprover to let us know that we're not ready to forget our sins yet. God hasn't forgotten our sins unless we have personally had an encounter, not only with our Creator in abject repentance to Him, but had an encounter with those or that person or persons that we have wronged. Are you ever tempted to think that time will remove the embarrassment of a wrong that you might have done against a person? And let's just forget about it and let the dust settle, and gradually everybody will forget, and we'll find an atonement in that. Well, that's the standard remedy in the world. Somehow, passage of time. I remember a few years back, I had to quite strongly reprove a fellow anti-Zionist leader, and he got quite angry at me. Incommunicado, and then about a year or so later, he said, "Well," he says, "I love you, Ted. I admire you, and I want to be your friend. And I think a sufficient time now has passed that we can put this behind." Well, that's not the way to put things behind you and go forward. The best way is to find out conceptually why there had to be the problem in the first place. And so let's not give any false efficacy to the power of time. Did we have a question over here?
I just had a comment that David's psalm focuses so vertically on the relationship with a perfectly holy God. Mm-hmm. And I feel like that is central to this topic, both for the people who are insensitive and the people that are sensitive, because people that are insensitive and just want time to wash away their sin need to realize that God is perfect and love, perfect holiness. And that's why no amount of human, even if that person will say, oh, whatever, let's just let it go, let's let it go, that doesn't change that they have fundamentally offended God and sinned mm-hmm. against God by sinning.
Yes.
And this, I don't know if everyone knows, but those three teenage girls in Cleveland that were found that had been kidnapped 10 years ago and kept in this house by this evil neighbor as sex slaves, basically. And one of their mothers was very angry at first, but then within a week of them coming back to her, she said, if I saw this man, I would just forgive him. I would give him a hug and say, God bless you, and forgive him.
Whoa.
Because that's what she thinks is her obligation. Mm-hmm. And my immediate thought was, you don't have a right to forgive this person because mm-hmm. he sinned against these girls. He sinned against God first.
Mm, yes.
And when we have a true understanding of the holiness of God, we realize that we have to get right with Him through true repentance. Mm-hmm. And also, I feel like that is an answer to the person who can't forgive them, who can't let go of their past after they have repented. Because for me, I had trouble letting go of what I have done wrong, the errors I have made, until I realized no amount of good works or self-improvement is going to repair me or make me pure in heart like God wants me to be. Mm-hmm. If I'm trying to work my way to atone for what I've done or to make myself better so I'll never repeat this, that's not what Christ wants for me, because He is so perfectly pure. I could work for 1,000 lifetimes and never in myself mm-hmm. create the character that could ever compare to Christ. It is only by my broken spirit and my just death to myself and trust in Him, just saying, have mercy on me. If you send me to hell, I will go there trusting you. I don't, do whatever you want to do to me, but I trust you. Where can I go but to you? I am a poor person. You are the King of all righteousness, and I am in poverty, and I trust you. And that was a place where I was able to let go of my past, is when I just realized trying to work on all this and make myself good is not ever going to prevent me from re-offending. The only answer is to trust, and in each moment to be willing and just keep giving my life to Christ the best of my ability, and then He is responsible to create new life in me or to reconcile with me. Like, that is all I can do, is come before Him and say, here's my life, take it. I give you my will, I give you my future, I give you everything, and I trust you. Mm-hmm. And that is the only response when we recognize who we're dealing with, mm-hmm. a perfectly pure sovereign who has lent us the very breath that we draw right now.
Mm-hmm. Do people here, have we all experienced a certain desire that says, but I did the wrong, I made the mistake, I committed the sin, it's only just and right that I do the lion's share of repairing the damage? Are we familiar with that instinct?
Mm-hmm. But not all personalities have that.
I know it.
Mm-hmm. So that's not been my experience, unfortunately. I mean,
what's your experience?
Well, I just want to speak to the people that have a more... I started out, obviously when I was young, I was, you know, before the age of accountability, but I lost my conscience through repeated acts of ignoring it. Mm-hmm. So I came from, when I was sanctified, I came from a place with almost no conscience, even though my heart wanted to do, I wanted to do what was right. I had double-mindedness, then I had sanctification. And for me, I was able to find peace through the guilt, not by this forgetting that you're talking about, because I think that when people hear the word forget, they think we never think about it again.
Mm-hmm.
But for me, it has been extremely important to remember mm-hmm. what mm-hmm. I did, to remember where I took myself through my choices, mm-hmm. that I was the one that drove my conscience into non-existence virtually, that I was the one that did this, that was the depth of my humanity, that I could drive myself there. That was very important, but what freed me from the constant guilt of that is that God is the one that could bring me back from that mm-hmm. through my repentance. What I had to do was own up to the depth of my sin mm-hmm. all the way down, not just to the scary part, then ignore that, you know, like, okay, this is the part everybody can see, and then we're not going to talk about the next 10 feet down bedrock.
Uh-huh.
You know, you go all the way down to the very bottom, and you say, this is where I took myself.
Uh-huh.
And you are upfront with that, and you repent to God and to every single person that you could have hurt. And then after you have repented and gotten forgiveness, then you have to acknowledge that God will bring you back. He will heal your conscience, which is what happened for me.
Mm-hmm.
God healed my conscience to the point where I do have a strong conscience now. That, I mean, but I have to still be careful about that, because I think it is just part of my nature that I can sell myself a story, you know, not intentionally, but it's just my personality. I don't know. But anyway, so if I'm aware of that and I don't forget that, then I'm not going to go down that path again. And also what really helped me, because I can remember many times when I thought, you know, because I've acknowledged down to the very bottom of my sin, how can God forgive me? So I remember thinking many times, I don't think God can forgive me for this. I think I've sinned too much. And then I would think, okay, but God is still having people come and reprove me. God mm-hmm. is still having truth come to me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm still alive. I'm still, you know, so mm-hmm. even through other subsequent reproofs, that was proof that God hadn't given up on me.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that was a way that I could
mm-hmm.
keep going, you know, even though it seemed like a step back. It's like, okay, but God's still trying to help me.
Uh-huh.
This is where I was, but I'm making progress, you know, and so that mm-hmm. was really helpful for me.
Yes.
But, no, for me, it has not been an experience of, I need to try to make this so good. I mean, I do want to try to do good works, you know, so that people are happy with me, but it's not the same. I think it's more important for me not to forget where I've been.
Yes. You know, it's really interesting. The conscience, of course, is invisible, so we can't pictorially compare different consciences, like brain scans, blotches of red here and blue here and so on, describing the way our spiritual neural pathways work. But there's the very widest kinds of consciences in people, even the siblings in one family.
Mm-hmm.
You'll have one member of the family who may have such an orderly mind that they can train their conscience to tell them what they want to hear. Their conscience is a kind of a lapdog for them, and they can say, you go sit over there, conscience. And that conscience will go over and sit there on the shelf, and it'll stay over there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the conscience is not meant to obey us. It's meant to be the kind of the ombudsman, the person or the entity delegated to come and prophetically tell us what we don't want to hear. And so some people have this ability to say, this is what I want to do, and I will not be restrained. I will not listen to my conscience, and I have this incredible ability to make it obey me, which is really almost blasphemous. And this kind of a person has a tendency to go their own way and believe what they want to believe and edit out very effectively incoming data that is contrary to their desires. As a result, this kind of a person's life, I have noticed, is distinguished by making massive errors. They may keep a journal and a diary and tell themselves what they want to hear. They may exclude reproof, guidance, and have their own philosophy of life, but they make massive judgment, errors of judgment, that they can't understand how they could have gone so wrong. It's because It's because man is not meant to pilot his course throughout life entirely by himself. He needs God, he needs the Holy Spirit, he needs his conscience, and he also needs the reproof and input of concerned spiritual people surrounding him. Other people, even perhaps in the same family, don't have any, they make mistakes, they make the same errors, even perhaps the sins of everybody else, but they don't have the ability to magnify those errors to the level of seriousness, indicting, hounding seriousness that follows them throughout life. They have a tendency to just kind of slough off and let their sins and errors go by the boards, make more sins and errors, accumulate them, but they forget their sins and errors almost as fast as they're creating new sins and errors. A weak conscience, a laid-back, relaxed conscience. And I think people who can be involved in literally hundreds of sexual escapades and affairs are certainly in this category. I'm not saying Christians can do that, but the world functions best with a very numb conscience. And I remember when I was in college, and even after college, the amount of sexual flirtation that was going on in the 60s and 70s in college, the young women and men were just giving themselves to extremely temporary sexual experiences one after another, right in front of my eyes. And adultery, fornication, it didn't faze them. Their consciences were not even affected. They were enjoying it thoroughly. They were enjoying adulteries. The game of adultery and fornication was all-consuming. It was the joy of life in the 60s. And I imagine today, these people are 65, 70 years old, and their consciences are still not troubled by all of the broken relationship and hurt feelings and casual sexual encounters that they had back in those days. And I think that kind of brings us to another type of personality, which is the sensitive conscience. I'm not saying a sensitive conscience can't become dulled, and certainly David is an example of a sensitive conscience who became dulled with his success. But there is the sensitive conscience, and for the person with a sensitive moral conscience, the moral conscience is the Lord. It dominates that personality, and their fears that they have done something wrong, their anxiety about pleasing God and so on, can be very acute and very extreme. And I think I'm talking to that type of person in this particular Bible study, trying to give them the confidence they need to boldly become calloused about the errors of their past. So there's the widest gamut. We have psychopathic consciences where there is no conscience there at all. And again, you can have a person in a family of five, and for some reason one of the five children will have a near psychopathic conscience, and it'll wreck the whole family because of his misdeeds. So God is the judge. God has created these consciences. He's the one who has imparted not only a mind and the mental and neural mechanics of each person's mind, but he's going to judge according to the light and sensitivity that person had. And I am certainly glad that he's doing the judging. But our duty, of course, as Christians, is to speak a universal message, as we have been here tonight. It's as simple as this. It says, don't think you're ready to go forward to forgetfulness. Regardless of what kind of mind and conscience you have, don't think you're ready to go forward until you have absolutely bowed the knee before God and you have made things right before God and before men. That's the constant universal message here we're talking about tonight. And whatever kind of a mind you have, you can find peace and you can find absolution. And freedom in Jesus, but he is the only one who is going to give you, or has the authority to give you, the power and the authority to really forget the past. Now, when God came down, Jesus came down on the road to Damascus, like a great light, and threw everybody off their horses, and Paul was there stunned, and he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" Well, give me a definitive answer, he says now. The rabbis say Jesus is a fraud. Who are you? Who's the true Jesus? Is Jesus a fraud or is Jesus God? And Jesus replied and he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And at that moment, Paul realized the magnitude of his error. And he says, "What wilt thou have me do, Lord?" Like David, in a moment of time, he thoroughly repented. He repented enough, in fact, that he had the empowerment, as David did, to wash his face, as David did. David washed his face, he got up, and he went forward doing the work of the kingdom of God as king in Israel. And similarly, St. Paul got up and went forward in his own enlightenment for his career as the great theologian of the church age. And so God gives us this moment when we know that we have fulfilled God's elementary requirements for absolution and for our own amnesia about what we have done wrong in the past. But until we come to that place of getting absolutely right with God, let's not hear any nonsense about forgiving and forgetting the past, because God has not forgiven and God has not forgotten the past for the sinner who'd like to play games and think everything's going to be okay now. We put on a smiling face and pretend that nothing is wrong. And humanity and even church people are quite fertile in their ability to conceive ways of being good and nice and socially acceptable and even theologically acceptable without absolutely scraping the floor in front of God and of man that they have done wrong to.
I think one of the temptations too, if you think about your tendencies of the past, your weaknesses of the past, you want to set it straight and you want to train yourself to not do that again. And I think that kind of leads, I mean, it can be good as it's led by the Spirit, but it can make you obsessive about those moments, mm-hmm. and make you anxious too when you're in those circumstances, because then you're like, okay, I've got to do the right thing. I've got to be in control of this. Mm-hmm. But the best way to get out of that is to rest in Christ, mm-hmm. saying, "Lord, I'm here. I know that temptation will be before me, but I pray that you will guide me and help me to make the right choices here and do the right thing, and just to rest knowing that He will guide you and He will help you." I think that has helped in the past for me.
Well, the truth is that there is very, very much we can do to avoid the mistakes, repeating the mistakes of our past. We are given a mind, we are given a conscience, we are given powers of observation and powers to learn from mistakes. And for this reason, there are many people who may have been foolish in their youth, but with maturity, and even perhaps with the struggles and hard times of maturity, they can become decent human beings. They can become rational, operative members of society, leaders, and so on. And they can do it all without Christ. Absolutely all without Christ. A number of years, in fact decades ago, I went back to a class reunion, and I was amazed at how sober and mature and adult all those crazy teenagers had become. They were just like all the other adults in society. I would never have dreamed that just the simple requirements of making a living and surviving would have that kind of a beneficial effect upon them. And because I couldn't get any maturity or any kind of responsibility or out of them in the crazy years of adolescence. But here's the important problem. I found that the hearts of those fellow students were almost identical to what they were before. Mm-hmm. They were not open to Christ. They were not open to political truth. They had hardened into a facade of maturity that was not really mature before God. And it is a bright light at the end of this of a dark tunnel, perhaps, if we have struggled for maturity, to know that just living a fairly halfway long life is going to have an almost automatic maturing effect upon us, but it's not going to bring us to God, and it's not going to do the necessary job of making us right before God and those that we have wronged. Now, there were some sins that were committed by my classmates in high school, which are still, I consider, searing sins. I remember when all the in kids, the popular kids, just on a whim, decided they were all going to ignore one of their fellow popular kids. And so in a moment, starting at 8:30 in the morning, as soon as the buses arrived at high school, that young man was made into a non-person. And they enjoyed literally roasting him for the rest of the year as an exile there in school. For probably 4 or 5 months, he had to go to the library in the morning to escape their cruelty, the cruelty of their shunning of him. Now, I go back to the class reunion 25 years, 30 years later, everybody's smiling. The young man who was so cruelly treated, of course, is not there. I understand that he actually became a strong Christian, became a minister, how that whole thing. So God had his own agenda. But that was a very, very cruel thing to do. That was a sadistic thing to do. And I, of course, had utterly no part of it. But in a big, big high school, there's a limit to what one student can do. But the fact was, with their smiling faces and bonhomie, time, in my opinion, and I believe it's God's opinion, had not erased the magnitude of that sin against that young man. And they became dentists, they became fashion designers, they became popular members of the community, and went on with careers. And I don't think any of them ever had any long, long thoughts about what they did to that young man. That time did not erase. Time did not give them the prerogative to forget that. But they forgot it. But they erased it away and said, well, kids will be kids. And as if somehow that was not, in my opinion, a very heinous act. And so the world has its own methods of forgetting the past. Alcohol, drugs, camaraderie, distractions, entertainments, they're all part of their mechanism for forgetting the past. And God says, no, I'm not forgetting what you have done wrong against me and against your fellow man until we have absolute contrition and admission and reconciliation and even some form of compensation if that's in order. That's basic justice. That's God's justice, and that has to be our justice too. We as human beings can't say, well, all the justice is God's prerogative. No, we have to be reflections and embodiments of divine justice here on earth, as much as it lies within our powers. We, of course, do not have the right to make absolute judgments, great white throne, final judgments about people. Only God does that, but we are, and even Jesus said, if you judge, judge righteous judgments. And we have the right to tell people who have not gotten right with God and man that they're living in a fantasy world if they think they can forget, walk away, blithely ignore the wrongs that they have done.